Thank you. Well, we're having a blessing here tonight on Sunday night at the Golden West Baptist Church. Just got a skeleton here of staff, of people all who are making this possible tonight for you. And I do want to say a special word of thanks to all those who have helped to get another live streaming out to you tonight. Now, we have been studying... When I've been in the pulpit, it was a great message this morning from Brother Jeremy on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. But I've been doing a series on conversions, where the Lord Jesus touched lives and not only healed their bodies, but healed their spirits and their souls and enabled them to find salvation through him, still through faith in the Lord Jesus. We come tonight to a very dramatic occurrence in the life of the Lord. Very well, and you'll find it, please, if you go to be pleased with Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We have the account here of a father with his demon-possessed son, and it's quite a study in itself, because we find here that not only did the Lord deal with this situation, but there's a whole surrounding scenes in this which helps us to understand the battles that goes on in the lives of people. As the Lord seeks to reach them, there is an opposition, there is opponents to this. There are spiritual adversaries, there are difficulties which must be overcome. So our Lord at this time is, as we read the context here, is in the most northernmost part of Israel, on the northeastern extremity of the land of Israel, in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Not the Caesarea on the seacoast, but Caesarea Philippi, at the foot of beautiful snow-capped Mount Hermon. That snow-capped mountain is 9,232 feet above sea level, which places it about 11,000 feet above the Jordan Valley floor. So it's no small Mount Lofty. If you've come from South Australia, it's just a pimple on a pumpkin, that. But this is a large thing. That the only thing I can think of is Pike's Peak that my wife went up to. That was about 9,000 feet. And in the middle of summer in Denver, Colorado, there was snow on the top there. That was quite fascinating to us when we saw that. But that's where the Lord is, and he's ministering there in the various towns in this area, of which Caesarea Philippi is like the central hub. So in Mark 8:27, we read, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi." Now, in this passage here, our Lord gives two disclosures of himself are given in this region. It appears that our Lord was wanting to really work his disciples into an area where he could speak to them privately and very seriously about his coming crucifixion. And so there's two things happened. First of all, there was the great confession of Peter there, when he said, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16:16. And then from that time forth, in verse 21, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. And the second great disclosure of the Lord Jesus was not only this great confession of Peter's, but also the what's called the Transfiguration. And if you're a Bible student and followed the life of the Lord, you'll know that's where the Lord went up into a high mountain. And what we're saying here, as we look at the scriptures there, it says after 6 days, as Matthew, this took place. After 6 days after what? The key thing is 6 days after Peter's great confession of faith in the Lord. And Mark says it was 6 days later, Mark 9:2, same reason. And Luke says in 9:28, about 8 days from the confession of Peter that Jesus was the Christ, that great, and the confirmation the Lord gave him that he had the correct answer to that there, to this transfiguration of the Lord, where you see a side to the Lord Jesus which they never forgot. Because Mark's version says, and I forgot you, we're going to stay mainly in Mark tonight. Mark 9:2 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves." It was a high mountain. And we believe that this very same scene here is the scene where the in the same region of Caesarea Philippi. So in all probability, it's Mount Hermon, not Mount Tabor, where our Lord manifests himself in his glory there. I think Liddy's been to Mount Hermon, have you? Yes, it's snow-capped even in the summer. And so it says here, "His raiment became shining white, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. He was transfigured before them." Now, the Holy Spirit, for some reason, wants to establish a link between our Lord's disclosure as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and also matter that his destiny is Exodus, which he's going to achieve at Jerusalem, and etc. So he wants to link these things together very clearly. Who he is as the Son of God, then the great manifestation of him in a glorified, for a short period, a glorified thing. So we have these scenes come in chronological order that we may gain the principles, understanding of the principles of our Lord's delivering and saving this man and his son. So it does have an effect upon how we understand what takes place. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Dear Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to understand the enormities and the seriousness, dear Father, of what it means to be lost, what it means to be in the hands of Satan, and your great and marvellous power, Lord Jesus, in being able to deliver from the very most vicious and tenacious of demonic powers. We thank you for this, and ask now that you'll help us to have understanding for our own benefit so that we can help others. And then if anybody watching tonight or being here does not yet know the delivering power of the Lord Jesus, that they might cry unto you as this man did. Say, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." He cried it with tears and found a Saviour to be true to his word, able to save him and to deliver his son. We pray that you'll help us to understand these ageless principles. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. With that background in mind, I'm going to want to look at four scenes tonight. It is a drama. It's a dramatic scene. Four scenes, really. Four pictures that will help us to understand the principles of our Lord's working in people's lives here. And they'll come in chronological order. The first scene is a heavenly scene, the transfiguration of the Lord, verses 1 to 30. And I'm going to read it with not too much comment. And chapter 9, verse 1, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some of them stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John and leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto him Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." Now we're going to move on a little further. And as they come down from the mountain, verse 14, "He came to his disciples. He saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." And then comes the battle for the young man who's demon-possessed. So this heavenly scene is important to our understanding of the principles of bringing deliverance to people. The scene is one of beauty. Mount Hermon, as we've talked about, beautifully snow-capped there. Edersheim says here that there can scarcely be any reasonable doubt that Christ and his disciples had not left the neighbourhood of Caesarea Philippi, and hence that the mountain must have been one of the slopes of gigantic snowy Hermon. In the footnote he says here, there is no notice of his departure such as is generally made by St. Mark. Now, Mark says, and they packed up their tools and they went somewhere else. And then he says, and they sort of packed up and went somewhere else. There's nothing there that indicates that they left the area, as was seen, secondly, on the contrary, in chapter 9, verse 30, where he talks about where they went down into Galilee. So the third thing is that Mount Tabor was at this time crowned by a fortified city, which would render it unsuitable for the scene of the Transfiguration. So it's interesting, Edersheim's research there. So if you're wondering where the Mount of Transfiguration was, it would be Mount Hermon, but probably not on the heights of it, because according to those who have hiked it, the air is rarefied, it's quite a climb, and it takes some time to get to the top, and our Lord makes himself known and becomes transfigured before his disciples somewhere, it appears, in the evening, and returns the next day to the disciples. So it appears that it may be on some of the lower slopes of Hermon. This scene, therefore, is a heavenly scene. It's a beautiful scene, and also a scene of prayer. Luke 9:28. Luke always has an eye for prayer. Notice that. Mm. And he came to pass about 8 days after these things. He took Peter and James and John and went up into a mountain. And there we have this little piece of information, not in the others for some reason, to pray. So he says to Peter, James and John, I want you men to follow me. What are we going to do, Lord? We're going to have a night of prayer. So it's interesting, isn't it, there? And as he prayed, again, a Luke addition there, that doesn't mean to say Luke's making this up. He just has an eye, and the Spirit of God says, make sure you put that in your gospel, because I want a certain emphasis to come through your gospel and a different one than Mark's and Matthew's, etc. So we see that God, the Holy Spirit, heightens the interest of the disciples in certain things and pulls even words out of a conversation, which makes perfect sense in there. And you start, but you piece them all together, which is quite a task, and you find you've got you're seeing things in stereo and not just black and white and two in colour. So there we have. So it's a scene of prayer, and it's also a heavenly scene. Back to Mark, where we're basically going to base ourselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fool on earth can white them. Now, having studied this before, I remember reading where it says that the actual irradiance of the Lord was coming from within, just like we're talking about this morning, of his deity shining through in his incarnation. So the very inner glory which the Lord enjoyed with the Father before the world was has now been allowed to shine out literally through his skin and through his... And it wasn't a glory that's shining out upon him. It's an irradiation from within. So it's a very much a heavenly scene here as we see characters of Elijah and Moses walking out of the Bible and out of heaven and appearing on this mount. And I understand here because Peter says years later that he testifies to the fact that Moses and Elijah was there and he was there as a witness. He could say in 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we heard the voice saying, this is my beloved son. So it's a heavenly scene, this first one, and it's a scene of divine affection. Mark 9:7 says, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud that said, this is my beloved son, hear him. That's the words of the Father to the Son. The Father loved the Son for all eternity past. The Son loved the Father for all eternity past. And as we've heard this morning, so eloquently put forward before us, God is love, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a loving, reciprocal, or tri-arrangement there between the three persons of the one God. So we find here that it's a wonderful thing to hear the Father say that he loves his Son. And there's a scene of divine approval. Matthew's Gospel says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." You see how that Mark takes, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye," hear him. Here is, "This is my beloved Son," and the bit that was left out of the total conversation, now put in by Matthew, "in whom I am well pleased." This excites me to see the way that God puts this word together infallibly like that in such an amazing way, non-contradictory. So it's a scene where the Father is saying, "My Son, I'm pleased, well pleased with you." It was a scene of prospective victory because they were talking about it in Luke's Gospel 9:31. It says, "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease," Greek word exodus, "which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So it's talking about Elijah and Moses are there and they're talking together with the Lord Jesus. The three apostles, Peter, James and John, they have had a bit of a sleep there too somewhere, if I recall. They were heavy with sleep and the Lord said, "Fear not." But they were listening at this point in time. They could hear the conversation going on between the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah. They didn't need to introduce them either, by the way. They recognised immediately who they were. And you won't need introducing to Moses and Elijah either when you go to heaven, because the Lord says you'll know as you are known and you'll know them. And that's exciting, isn't it? Yeah. So it's a scene of prospective victory, talking about his death, burial and resurrection, what he's going to accomplish with his decease. Now, that's a preliminary application here. Our Lord here, we see now, is going to come down from this mountain soon, and he operates in two spheres at the same time. First of all, he operates in the heavenly sphere. That's important, that's first. Secondly, and the order is important, then the earthly sphere. He was first a pleasure to God and then a power for God. The second scene we see, they come down from the mountain there, and as our Lord, the inner three of his disciples make their descent from the mount to the lower slopes of Hermon, Luke refers 9:37 for them coming down from the hill. You say, well, there's another contradiction. No, Luke says, when I saw them in my portrait, they were on this eminence here on a lower level, and then they made their descent to where the boy was and the multitude. But they had been up higher on the slopes there. So we see now here, we have now come to an earthly scene. So I want to read this from verse 14. It says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them." This is the Lord Jesus coming from the mountain. "He saw a great multitude about them." Now, a great multitude is a great multitude. It's a big crowd. "And the scribes questioning with them." Now, the scribes were usually an adjunct to the Pharisees. The scribes did the writing and many things. And so they held basically the same position of the Pharisees. And they were constantly looking for something they could report and write down which would incriminate the Lord or dishonour him or discredit him in some way. So here, as the Lord is moving now from a lower ledge of the mountain down to where the Father and the boy is here, as we read tonight, with this terrible scene of demon possession here, we find here that the Bible tells us here, he noticed, first thing he did was to pull up the scribes who are in the middle of this milieu, who are now questioning nine defeated and baffled Christian workers, called apostles in this case. And the Lord Jesus comes, and I like this, as their advocate, really. And he says to them, saw them questioning straightway all the people, and he asked the scribes, verse 16, "What question ye with them?" You direct your questions to me and leave my disciples alone. And everybody went mum. Nobody said a word. Until eventually, out of the deafening silence, came this one sole answer. We don't know what they were questioning about, but we do know, we can see now what the reason was why they were actually starting to gloat over this failure. In verse 21, he asked the father, and then it says here, the multitude answered, one of the multitude, verse 17, answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming. This scene, this first earthly scene, is a scene of failure on a number of different levels. First of all, I want to suggest to you that there was a possible failure in the father's life. Now, it's hard to say this man is distraught and distressed, but the Lord Jesus doesn't compromise principles just out of sheer sympathy. He wants to do the best by this man. It says here, the father and he, the Lord Jesus, we're going a little ahead in the reading now, asked his father, how long ago is it, this is verse 21, since this came unto him? That is a diagnostic question. If you go to the doctor with certain ailments, they say, when did this start? What was significant about the start? Can you think of anything that might have put this in your body which has caused you trouble? Was it a tick bite? What was it? How long ago did it happen? And he says here, how long? And he said, of a child or of a little boy. That's what it means, a little boy. So the father remembers when this terrible cloud came across his son's mental and spiritual well-being and tranquility. And from then on, it was just a terrible, terrible roller coaster ride, really, as in certain seasons, unexpectedly, this demon would come back and visit the boy and then possibly leave and come back and visit the boy. And I'll say why I mean that in a minute. While the Lord Jesus dealt with this demon. It tells you he would sometimes go and come back. Now, the role of a father in a home is important, and you're probably well aware of this. If you're to study what father does and should do in the Old Testament, at the beginning you find a number of things, and one of them is that the role of the father is to be the principal provider for his home. But another is that he is to be have the role of protector. This is seen very clearly in the creation where God said to Adam, you are to till the ground and work all these things here, but you are to guard the garden. Guard it. That's a danger word. What was there in God's perfect creation which would cause him to warn Adam to guard the garden? Well, you and I know now from reading the whole of the Bible, Satan had fallen from heaven prior to this. Very shortly prior to this, I believe, and that he was not too far, and our Lord, you're in the wings here, but Adam as the leader of his home, as the leader of the race, had this role of protecting it, and God says, be careful. He's a responsible father for physical and spiritual protection. Satan had to get past this father in order to spiritually damage this child. In other words, in a normal run of the mills, if you've got a father that's walking with God, there is a protection that comes over that family, even sometimes unconsciously. If your father's a man of prayer, he walks humbly with God, he seeks to please the Lord, he's seeking to walk in the commandments of God and to walk the ways of the Lord, and to teach his family the ways of God, there's great protection for you as children under that leadership. You need to thank God if you have a father like that, even if you think he's a bit too strict. One day you'll be a father or mother too, and then you'll have your opportunity to to experience what it is to be the protector of the home. So this is just the fact of life as we look at it. We remember that Job had quite a large family, and they were some of them young marrieds and some still single. Some of the girls were still single, and they would go to the elder brother's house or they'd go to different homes and celebrate on a regular basis and have a feast. And Job was worried about them. He said he's interceding for God that lest they should dismiss God lightly in their hearts. That's what the word curse God means. It means to bid God adieu. So catch you later. We have such a good time with wealth and fun in the world, we don't really need God. Job was worried about that and seeking for God to help them. And I believe God did help him. It's an unusual and a different sort of answer. But they went to heaven, we know that, when you can count Job's children and how many he had in the future. He didn't lose any of them because God gave double to Job of everything that he had when he came through his fiery trial. And so it actually lists the number of cattle he had and number of sheep. He lists all the different things, and you can do your sum, so that's twice what he had before, because it starts off telling you how many sheep and oxen and servants he had at the beginning. And then he says, oh, he got double. And then he comes to his sons and he has, what is it, 8 more sons and daughters. And he lost 8. How many? 7. 10. Okay, thank you, Mr. Weston. All right, it's good. I always can depend on people to set me straight, but this is the problem of extemporaneous preaching. Okay, so the diagnostic question is not for the son's benefit, is it? He's in trouble as it is right now. The demon's kicking him to pieces from inside. But it's for the father's sake. He says, when did this start? It's a penetrating question for the father, and our Lord Jesus already knew the answer to the question. So it's one of his techniques, which we say, or principles, in trying to lead this man to a place where he can righteously deliver and answer his needs, which we'll see here. So it's a failure of this father. It's also a failure in the ministry of the disciples. I spake to those disciples, Mark 9:18, that they should cast him out, and they could not. Not would not, but could not. Now, when you think about this, this man had an expectation that from what he had heard, that the disciples were endued with power to deal with this specific problem. And you find this in their commission in Luke's Gospel 9:1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. So God gave the Lord Jesus gave these 12 disciples power and authority. He gave them dunamis and exousia. He gave them the ability to do, and he gave them the authority to do it. And he gave them a realm over which they could use that ability and authority, because it says in Luke 9:1, he gave them power and authority over all devils or demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So here we have a failure in operational power with a failure in the ability to do. The dunamis was gone. They could not do it. Company with that, I believe, also is a failure in the authoritative power. Or I've called it a misalignment, maybe, to be kind, of authoritative power. And then fourthly, there was a failure to uphold the name, person, and integrity of their Lord. So God's authority works by you staying under his authority, by obeying him and living there and living your life that way. The problem with all of us is that we tend to become autonomous and stretch beyond what God wants, or we leave God behind, or we take on things which we haven't, not quite in his will at this time, or we're becoming a little bit independent of the Lord. A misalignment of authority. And when we misalign with God's authority coming down, then we lose in some measure that authoritative power of exousia. The authority's gone in preaching and in living and the ability to win others to the Lord. And then, of course, the failure to uphold the name and person and integrity of the Lord, because he says here, I brought my son to thee. Well, no, he said, no, you didn't. I know nothing about this. I don't, how can you accuse me of that? He says, I brought my son to you. Read the thing wherever it says there. I've got to find that here. Number 17, is it? Yes, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son. Well, this is the first time the Lord Jesus has physically put eyes upon the boy. So in bringing the boy to the disciples, he was, in his mind, bringing him to the Lord Jesus. And that's fair enough, isn't it? When people look at you and you say, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus, they expect then to see some measured proof of that in the working of your life, in your manner of your life, and in the servant spirit that we heard about this morning. So in bringing people, when they come to the church of the living God, they expect to get what Christ can do for them. And when they don't, there's a measure of disillusionment there. And he said, I brought my son to you and to your disciples, which hath a dumb, sorry, and with us, and they could not cast him out. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out. So he said, look, would you cast the demon out of my boys? I know what's wrong with him. I'm bringing him to Jesus. So a failure here in ministry is what we see here. So that's important, we see that. Understand the failure before we can see how to correct it. And what it had done, of course, was this. I believe that it had shaken the man's faith in the Lord too, because we'll see how that works out in his life. It put him on the back foot a bit as to whether he can really trust this Lord. The spirit of mistrust. As someone said, all around, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was on the lips of the general public in this crowd here as being authoritative in both the spiritual and physical worlds. But now there's disillusionment because there's a failure in operational and authoritative power on behalf of his servants. That's the second scene, which is an earthly scene. The third scene is also an earthly scene, and I am encouraged to tell you it's a scene of spiritual recovery. Of spiritual recovery. Verse 19 says, and he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me, says the Lord Jesus. And so the Bible says in verse 20, and they brought him unto him, and when he, the demon, saw him, the Lord Jesus, straightway the spirit tear him, pardon me, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. I call this Satan's last ditch effort to maintain his power base in this child's life. And we see in this, of course, something that we're already seeing in previous messages, that demons have a desire for embodiment. In fact, in Luke 11:24, Luke has quite an eye for this as well. It says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I'll return unto my house. Never seen that before. My house. This demon was saying to the Lord and everybody else, this boy, frothing and foaming here, that's my house. My house whence I came out. The desire for demons for embodiment is a fearful thing. And then we see here in this particular case the particular tenacity of this demon. And I remind you that as the boy has been brought and helped towards the Lord, it obviously seems to be somewhere just a little bit away from the crowd, perhaps sitting there in a bit of an exhausted state, as they bring him to the Lord Jesus, and he looks into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus looks into the eyes of this young man, and the demon makes contact with the Lord, there's a huge reaction. What sort of reaction is it? Well, it's a bit different to the reaction of the maniac of Gadara. What were those demons doing when they faced the Lord Jesus? They said, what are you doing here? It's not judgment day. Are you going to cast us into the abyss, the bottomless pit right now? Don't let us do that. Let us go into the pigs. We don't want to be disembodied. Send us into the swine. They're on the back foot and there's a legion of them. They're wanting to get away from the Lord Jesus, but at the same time keep some of the deal for themselves. But here we have something different. When the young man is brought here, there's a confrontation right in your face here, because the Bible says that the demon, when it saw the Lord Jesus, took it out on the boy and threw him on the ground and convulsed him. That's currently what says the word, one of the words means, convulsed him. So out of this deaf, this dumb young man who couldn't say a single word or a single syllable, there would be screeches and cries, but nothing that you could audibly get hold of, because the Spirit had barred him and jammed up his ability to communicate. You'd have a bit of problem praying like that, wouldn't you? It's a particularly tenacious demon. I think of others in the synagogue. You remember in, I think it was Nazareth or in Capernaum, one of those, the Lord Jesus, after his baptism and the endowment of power that came upon him and filled with the Holy Spirit, returns to the place where he had spent 30 years in and out of the synagogues where nothing had happened. But when he comes in endowed with power, there's a man there that is demon-possessed, and the demon cries out in the middle of the church saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us before the time? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. In this case, it's quite different. And the Bible says here, when he saw our Lord Jesus, in verse 20 it says, he tear him. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, in a beautiful world like this, in the beautiful days we're having, that there's an underworld of intense evil and intense hatred of man as a species, and incorrigible opposition to God. They never do want to repent. They never do want to get right. You put the devil in the bottomless pit, or God does with a strong angel for 1,000 years during the millennium, and then they let him out for a little season and he's hardly out, and he's up there in insurrection again, trying to cause another stir up, and he brings another big war to pass. He's unchanged. You think 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, he would have learned his lesson and come out and say, well, you never explained it that way and I want to be changed. No. Absolutely incorrigible. So this scene of spiritual recovery here, we see here that that's Satan's last ditch, and this man needed to really have his faith, shall we say, revitalized, or have the person, his faith quickened in order that God can work. We find through all these cameos of different people whom the Lord touched, he does require faith on the part of the recipients. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to be saved without exercising personal faith in the saving God, a personal faith in the Lord Jesus. The faith doesn't have to be very strong, because the Lord Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. But it has to be genuine faith, with the wholeheartedness of a turning that you have. And the key thing is it's exercised to the right objective, clinging to, relying upon the Lord Jesus. When directed to the Lord Jesus, even little faith can be greatly transforming in a person's life, because that it forms a connection, as it were, almost a power connection, whereby the Lord can bring salvation to the person, forgiveness of sins, and in some cases, as in this case, healing as well. So there's a need for personal faith. And so in verse 22, the man makes this plea, oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, I don't know whether if you've been used to the Lord to win someone to the Lord. But maybe that will be sufficient for you to put the sinner's prayer in front of them. Well, the man's broken. He's crying. He's in tears. He's, we're not here to grill him. We're here to, he needs comfort. We need to get him to the cross and get him saved. And the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. He's saying, if you can do anything, if you can, have compassion and help us. And Jesus popped that question right back to him in the method back of this man who's now exposed before this crowd. He said, if thou canst believe, if you can believe, it's not a matter of if I can do this, it's a matter of whether you can believe. All things are possible to him that believeth. Now remember, last week I think it was, we talked about the leper that was made clean in Mark 1:40. He came to the Lord Jesus as a moral outcast, a leper outcast, being persecuted and ostracized by religious leaders. And he comes to the Lord and beseeching him and kneeling down and saying, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And the Lord Jesus immediately said, I will, be thou clean. He didn't say that's not good enough. You're going to have to do something about that because the words aren't quite right. And it's not that at all. He wasn't saying, look, I really doubt you can do this. That's why on another occasion, somebody, I think the blind man came to him and said, do you believe I can do this? And they said, yes, Lord, and he healed them. If you don't believe the Lord Jesus can honour his promises, then how are you ever going to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved is a promise. But you have to believe. He said, I don't think you can do it. I think you can help me a lick. Well, then there's no hope for you while you're in that condition. You need to read something about the Lord Jesus and who he is and whether he's trustworthy and his word is trustworthy and just see what the Lord is saying there. And then you can say, no, I know that the Lord can do this. But now I'm not sure whether he really wants to do it for me. And the Lord said, I will. Be thou clean. Now what happens to a man here whose faith is defective, has been shaken probably by the fact that the disciples had failed and failed so publicly. You can understand why he's saying, look, I don't know, your disciples couldn't help me. They couldn't do it. So if you can do something, help us. So the Lord wears the failure in a sense. So faith makes possible the appropriation of the flow of God's power to save and to change men and women and set people free. And then we have also in this the scene of recovery, so the man that had to recover his faith, really, there we have the authority of our Lord Jesus, which is very much paramount here. And we find here that he takes authority, and let's see what he says to this man. Can someone help me? There we are. Straightway the father, verse 24, of the child cried out and said, with tears. Tears are sometimes a good sign. Sometimes that can be fooling. Men can be easily fooled with tears when a woman cries. And you're never quite sure whether she's sorry or she's sad or she feels angry or she feels very happy. It's hard to know. But the Bible puts this here. They cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Strengthen my feeble faith. And the Lord is happy to meet you right there. Maybe that's your prayer. That's what you should pray. Lord, I've got all these questions, but I do believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you love me and you want the best for me and you have the power to save my soul and to raise my dead body from the grave and to take me to heaven when I die. And I know that much. I believe. Help my unbelief. And immediately the Lord Jesus was able to function on that. And the Lord said, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. The intermittent spirit, possibly harder to diagnose than someone who's crazy all the time. You know what I mean? this, if he's not, he's quite clear that this is, demon's been coming back and forth like the Luke 11 one, to his house when it suits him. So we see the authority of the Lord Jesus. Power is granted not because of anything on our part that we do. It's not using the Lord's name as a formula. And yet I wonder whether the disciples, after being doing so many healings and deliverances here at this part of the ministry, got to the point, well, here's another one, let's every stop here now, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of them. And it almost becomes a routine without actually, you're drifting away from fellowship with the Lord, not from salvation, but from fellowship. And there goes your authority is waning, and the working power is going. Operational power. Yes. So we've got to remember here that power is not granted to any Christian servant simply because of we use his name as a formula. You have to understand that you're talking in the place of, as an ambassador for, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus. So use his full name. I would not want to be part of a genuine exorcism if all I could say is Jesus, 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 Jesus. There are many Jesuses. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. Power with God comes from communion with God. Our Lord Jesus, when he came down from the mountain, I just add this, I'm not sure whether it's possible, but the Bible tells us they were amazed when they saw him. And Mark is the only one in the Bible who uses that particular Greek word. So those Greek scholars, look up the word amazed. And you'll find it's used to speak of quite stunning situations. Once of the resurrection, sometimes it's a happy amazement, sometimes it, but each case it brings a sort of an emotional shock to the person. Now the crowd, the large crowd there, was amazed when they saw the Lord Jesus. And I just wonder whether if Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and came down with his face shining, there might have been something even about the look and the countenance of the Lord which just stunned them. Mm-hmm. We don't know. But they were amazed. The shock when they saw him, maybe the timing of it. If ever the hour required him to be there was right there when everybody else had failed. So as Christians, we've got, this is an application really, we've got to realise that power comes from communion with God. Our Lord had stepped from that wonderful place of communion with the Father and walked straight down into that terrible mess with the power of God resting upon him and the glory of God still upon him, his brow probably. God calls us to be a pleasure to him before he allows us to be a power for him. Does that make sense? God calls us to be a we are called to be a pleasure to God before he allows us to be a power for God. This is a challenge to Christian workers. Authority is not like that of a policeman who gets up in the morning and puts his uniform on with his certain number of stripes and pips and things and goes out and says, do this and that, and people obey him. And he comes home 8 hours later and says, I'm glad that's over, and becomes Joe Blow, and he's no longer under that authority. A Christian is never off duty in that sense. We don't put on authority like that as a uniform and then take it off again. Authority comes for a Christian from a continual yielding of the believer to the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of life, really. And what amazes me when you look at the Lord, if you've ever been, and I don't know, I hope you never have to be, in a situation where the pastor calls you and says, would you come and help us? We think there's a man here that's really got demon possession. And you have to deal with human beings at that level. It can be very disturbing. Very disturbing. And we're tempted to use physical power. And sometimes restraining power. And coercive power and vocal power. What is your name? What is your name? Mud, mud. Well, that's what one guy said as he was face down in the garden after a street chase from one of our deliverance parties that I was called in to help with. I'll tell you about it over supper. But when you see the Lord moves with majestic tranquility. The full authority of the Father comes into a scene like that. Everybody else is just going crazy. He says, how long shall I suffer you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And even when the demon's just gnashing at his teeth, as it were, to the Lord, he just holds his ground and speaks. Doesn't have to scream or raise his voice, because he's walking under the authority of the Father, and he's walking with the operational power of the Father upon him, the dunamis and the exousia. So the effective operation that we need, therefore, is that we need to live simultaneously in the two spheres that our Lord was living in at this time. In the heavenly sphere, you've heard about that in Ephesians, yes. And the earthly sphere, where we rub shoulders with those who are desperately in need of salvation and deliverance. But we come with that tranquility of the Lord. And then the fourth and last scene is what I've just called here. It's a scene of debriefing. And I'm just simply going to read it to you. Mark 7:28, the man goes home, of course, with his son now in a peaceful state of mind, no longer troubled with a demon and probably learning to speak by the time he gets home. In verse 28 it says here, and when he was come into the house, we see the spirit cried, rent him, and they thought he was dead, that Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. It's in verse 26 and 27, yes. I better read that, verse 24. And straightway the father of the Lord cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit, the demon, cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead. Notice here the Lord Jesus said, come out and enter no more into him. That's good, isn't it? You don't want the demon, that if he just said, just come out, he may have found a loophole there and decided to come back in 6 months' time. Yeah. The Lord said, no, you're not going to, this is not your house. Yeah. You're not coming back here. You have been evicted permanently. Yeah. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, tore him and came out of him, and he was as one dead, inasmuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And then we see the final scene here. When he was come into the house, wherever they were staying, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And you've got to read all different scriptures here to get the picture. Mark says here, said unto him, this kind can go come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. Let's read what Matthew says. Matthew 17:19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. The Lord was saying, well, your faith has been waning because you're out of fellowship with me. You're busy doing, but not spending the time that I have been spending in prayer with the Lord. Great while before day. The greater demand there is upon a worker's life, the greater the need for prayer. And our Lord didn't neglect that. It's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? Great while before a day he rises for prayer because he had so much to do. But in this case, it says here, your faith is waning because you've been out of fellowship with the Lord. You know, faith is really not believing God or not accessing what God is, not seeing how things God is providing for things, not seeing God in the picture, really. And so we become independent of the Lord, and faith dwindles, and then we have a crisis like this, and then we find that we're deficient in those two areas of the word power. But he did say, you have come across something which you have not come across before. You have dealt with hundreds and possibly thousands of demons as you went across and went out preaching. A little later, the 70 went out and they came back and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us by in thy name. And the Lord said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the heavenly and the earthly. So instead of just becoming expert exorcists because they're qualified and successful. So this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. We've got to remember that, that some people are really suffering under particular demonic oppressions and interference when it comes to the gospel. Some will get saved very easily and clearly. Others will have a huge fight on their hands. That's where the church needs to go to prayer. So, as far as personal salvation is concerned, it's interesting this man called the Lord Jesus Lord. We notice this coming through all these, most of these cameos, where they said, Lord, help my unbelief, or if Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. That's a good thing, because he is Lord, not just a sovereign, but he is deity as well. As we heard this morning, it's important that you do bring into your soul-winning presentation the deity of the Lord Jesus every time. And then belief. Belief in what? If thou wilt, faith. Not faith in faith, but faith in the Lord Jesus and in his word is there for us. So with that, we close out another Sunday and trust that you will read these here and ask yourself the question, do I know right now if I died tonight I'd go to heaven? Have I trusted the Lord Jesus even with a little grain of faith for my salvation? The Lord knows your heart. Stop trifling with him. Get earnest with him. And if the tears come, fine. If they don't, still get earnest with God. And he will hear you and heed you and deliver you and give you salvation and deal with the devil in the process. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day that we've been able to still have a ministry here and to read your word and to pray and to seek your face. We pray for any tonight, the folks we know who are really battling and oppressed of the devil, dear Father, that Satan will give up his hold. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we declare his activities are legal, and we just take that authority in the Lord Jesus and claim that he has no part and all right over the people of God or those who are attending this church or listening to the ministry or in any way being drawn by the Spirit of God. We just pray now that you'll bless us as we retire and as we fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen.